Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord, as we were singing, you impressed upon my soul the reality that I'm actually a Christian. I can't believe that I am. But I am so thankful for your work in sending your Son to earth and offering him up as a sacrifice for my sin, for our sin. What a stunning reality. But that's why we sing, and that's why we sing for joy. So would you use this time gathered together now to encourage our hearts, minister to us your message of grace, I pray, through the power of the Holy Spirit and then in the name of Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord, your Son whom you sent to earth. We thank you for him. Amen. So last week I mentioned that over the Christmas season, we would be taking smaller chunks of Scripture as we continue in our study of Hebrews. And the primary reason for this is so that we can look at the way that the truths that are found in these passages are connected to the time of the year that we are celebrating. That is the incarnation of Jesus. We are celebrating the grace that came down to us when God sent his one and only Son to earth as a human baby. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, this grace and truth is a reality worth contemplating and a reality worth celebrating. It is worth thinking about, and it is worth singing about. That's exactly what happened in Luke 2 when the sky ripped open and the angels trumpeted a message of good news and great joy. And eventually, when the shepherds made it over to Mary and Joseph and those who were gathered there with them, we read these words. All who heard it at what the shepherds told them wondered. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. That's the call to worship that Scott read for us earlier. The miracle of the incarnation, since the moment it happened, one holy night in history, 2,000 years ago, has caused many to contemplate and many to celebrate. It has caused many to ponder. And many to praise. Brothers and sisters, may both of those things be true of us this very morning. For in our passage, as we observe where grace shows up in the letter to the Hebrews, we will hear echoes not only of the first Christmas morning, but echoes of the first Easter morning as well. These two glorious days and what transpired in between them changed human history forever. May God give us eyes to see and ears to hear both the message of Christmas and of Easter as we work through God's word together this morning. Our passage is Hebrews 13, verses 9 and 10. Now, last week we were challenged to let the faith of Christians who have gone before, as well as the unchanging nature of Jesus Christ, encourage us as we press on to glory. Now, this eternal constancy of Jesus also sets the backdrop for this morning's exhortation. So, brothers and sisters, hear the word of Almighty God who sent his Son to earth for the salvation of our souls. Picking up then in verse 7, our verses for this morning are 9 and 10. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, clearly, Hebrews 13, 9, and 10 are two of the most beloved Christmas verses of all time. And I'm sure you've heard countless messages, Christmas messages, on these two verses, but I'm going to add mine as well. What I love about verse 9 is that it calls the concept of moralism or works-based improvement or acceptance, it calls it a strange teaching. It opens with an interesting comparison. The contrast is between some version of moralism described as a strange teaching about devotion to food, whatever that means at this point in our understanding, and the counterintuitive message of the gospel itself, that is, the message of grace. Now, of course, works-based improvement and works-based acceptance or reward isn't merely a first century problem. This is a theme that runs rampant in our culture as well, as we know full well. But it runs through our culture most notably, perhaps even at this time of the year. Consider how the familiar words of this Christmas song are nonetheless absolutely foreign to the message of grace. This popular song begins in verse 1. You better watch out. You better not cry. You'd better not pout. I'm telling you why. And you can take that as my audition for the worship team. That's right. Don't expect a callback. Okay. But this song continues in verse 2. He's making a list and checking it twice. He's going to find out who's been naughty or nice. Now, if we skip the potential felony conviction for stalking that opens verse 3, that he sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, it gets back to the main theme. He knows if you've been bad or good. You better be good, for goodness sake. Catchy tune. Terrible gospel. Now, this idea of moralism is simply the idea that we can do something to earn, keep, or improve our standing before God. Now, this false gospel can be summed up as the better we do, the better it will be for us, either in this world and or in the world to come. The problem is that that message is ultimately bad news when considered in light of the God described in chapter 12 as a consuming fire. However, in contrast, the good news that actually strengthens our hearts is the message of grace, that our standing before God can't be earned nor become any more secure or improved because it is grounded in what Jesus has done for us, not what we do for Him. Let's look more closely then at verse 9 together so you can see why I think it's the right way to frame the issue. So, verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Okay, three things. First, we are exhorted not to be led away by strange teachings. Now, this follows the verses that I read just a few minutes ago, that our leaders are those that teach the Word of God. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So it isn't just Jesus that doesn't change. The prophet Isaiah testified, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord will stand forever. So in light of the enduring nature of these familiar realities, we should not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Now, this strange teaching, whatever type of works-based dependence it was on food, is contrasted with the message that is actually good for our hearts, the message of grace. So how do we think about this? When you're reading a book or listening to a message or processing through something someone has said to you, sometimes you get the feeling that something's off about it. I think the reason is because the message that is designed to strengthen your heart, the message which is familiar to you if you are a follower of Jesus, is the message of the gospel of grace. Therefore, here's kind of a litmus test that you can apply to any message that you hear or book you read or blog, whatever it is. Ask yourself this question: is this doctrine or this message a stranger to grace? If the answer is yes, if the answer is it is a stranger, or think about it this way, it's a foreigner to grace, then that message would fall into the category of strange teaching, because its message is foreign to grace or seems strange in light of grace. If this is true, brothers and sisters, it is ultimately incompatible with grace. Second, notice that the warning is not to be led away from the gospel of grace by diverse and strange teachings. It is a stunning thing that the moralistic message of earning one's salvation is a coat of many colors. It comes in a variety of flavors. In fact, it is the main tenet of every religion in the world except Christianity. But lest we think it's just a problem with other religions and there's no danger for us, this way of thinking has permeated the church. How many times have we heard about the seven keys to do this or five principles to follow in order to achieve that? But it's not just a problem with churches out there, it's also a danger in here. How many times have we tried to discover some key that will help us overcome temptation or open up the fast track to our spiritual growth, something that will lift us out of our dry spiritual place? But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has already accomplished everything that we need to flourish in our relationship with God. Amen. There are many diverse, even bizarre ways to attempt to earn, secure, or improve one's standing before God. In verse 9, it appears that people were trusting in their devotion or adherence to eating certain holy foods as the reason they felt encouraged in their hearts. But it doesn't really matter whether it's devotion to food or any other means by which you might try to improve your standing with God. The Apostle Paul was absolutely as clear as he was ruthless with this way of thinking. Here are a couple examples. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 8, 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do eat, and no better off if we do. Colossians 2, 16, and then 20 and 23. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. But what's the issue? Look at how Paul gets to the heart of the matter in verse 20 and following. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There is no magic food and there is no magic formula to overcoming sin and becoming more like Jesus. The truth is that foods and formulas are of no value whatsoever in controlling your body and captivating your heart. What does work? It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. It is the good news of the gospel, knowing that another has died in your place, fully bearing your sin and its punishment, so that you might live to God. When you realized that another, a perfect other, died in your place, and that by grace and grace alone, through faith, you have been saved and come into relationship with Almighty God. That is a message that can strengthen your heart. Now, third, the imagery of not being led away is actually in other contexts used to describe the current of a river, so we get the picture, right? The picture is as if we were swept up into the current, in this case, of contemporary culture and carried away because our moorings weren't strong and deep enough to hold the power of the water trying to break us free and carry us away. So, lest you think I was just being Grinchish or Scrooge-ish or Bah Humbug-ish earlier, because, you know, those are all adjectives. I was merely pointing out that the message of pursuing goodness for goodness' sake is foreign to the gospel of grace and is embedded in our culture absolutely everywhere. Think about how much the current of the culture flows in this direction. Now, recently on the show The View, which is no friend of Christianity, they were discussing the same idea. They were discussing an advertisement by the group known as American Atheists, who put out an advertisement that reads in this way: go ahead and skip church. Just be good for goodness' sake. Now, the discussion centered on whether or not Christians should be offended by its message. And one of the new co-hosts, Candace Cameron Burr, who is a Christian, said she was grateful for the sign because it provided the opportunity to talk about what goodness actually is, most notably God's standard of goodness. Praise God that someone might come to faith in Christ from watching The View. Right? God can save people in any way he desires. So don't give up on somebody that you've given up on. Pray for them. Later, one of the other co-hosts argued from another angle that the billboard was not offensive or shouldn't be offensive to Christians because, after all, the whole point of religion is being good. It doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus, Allah, or Hindu gods, or in no God at all. What matters is that you try to be a good person. That's what all religions are about. Anyway, now courageously, the response from two different hosts was this: that's not true. Christianity is about grace through faith. So if you want to come to Jesus, watch The View, because the gospel is being proclaimed. Actually, that's probably not a good idea. Now, the conversation that followed was really fascinating, actually, but my point now is how vested the culture at large is in this moralistic, relativistic idea. The message of our culture, as they try to generate momentum for everyone to get on board, is to get into the flow of where the culture is heading. Thus, the picture that the writer to the Hebrews gives us. After all, you don't want to be found on the wrong side of history, right? Frankly, I'll take my chances about being found on the wrong side of history so that I don't have to worry about being found on the wrong side of eternity. Now, the imagery of verse 9 is the idea of being swept up by a current in a river and being carried away along the rapids of diverse and strange moralistic teachings. Don't you love the idea that the writer of Hebrews finds moralistic teaching strange, foreign to the gospel of grace. There is one anchor that holds, that will keep us from being swept away by the river of this contemporary culture's current. There is one mooring that remains immovable, and that is Jesus Christ and his message of grace that strengthens the heart. Take heart in that message, and your heart will be strengthened. Because the grace offered through Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, and it will be forever. Now, in verse 10, we see what at first may seem to be an odd way to argue, but in light of the central message of the book of Hebrews, it actually makes perfect sense. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, admittedly, this is a challenging passage, and we don't know what exactly is in view here specifically. But because the central message of the book of Hebrews focuses on the perfect sacrifice of Jesus as superior to the sacrifice of the priests that minister at the temple, we can get a pretty good idea. He is clearly distinguishing between two groups, two sacrifices, ultimately two ways of approaching God. Now, it appears to me that the comment is directed toward, if not kind of a dig at, the priests who are still making Old Testament sacrifices. Because remember, this letter is written between a relatively small window of a couple of decades after Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead and before the fall of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. What that means is, despite the reality that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, there are still Old Testament sacrifices happening in the temple. So I think the writer is putting his finger on the nerve of what's happening. Because remember, he's trying to convince his hearers who are being tempted by the reality of going back to their old way of life, the old way of worship, the old way of relating to God. And what he wants them to know is that way is now futile, absolutely worthless, just like trying to be devoted to foods in order to improve your standing with God. Not that you don't appreciate the effort, it's just completely worthless. This old way of worshiping God through temple sacrifice was proving to be a temptation for the believers in Jesus because it would mean far less risk for them. Temple sacrifice was part of the contemporary culture. The Romans were used to it, but not this new sect, this follower of the way. The key to understanding verse 10, I think, is to understand the altar as the sacrifice of Jesus made on the cross, effective in heaven. The reason I say this is because the contrast throughout the central book of Hebrews is between the superior sacrifice of Jesus and the sacrifices that are made at the tent or the temple, the sacrifices that had been made throughout the whole Old Testament. Let me just give you one example to refresh your memory from the central argument within the book of Hebrews. This is Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, I could have read about 10 different passages from this central argument of Hebrews, and all of them would have been completely relevant. The priests that continually offered sacrifices were, according to Old Testament law, able to eat of the sacrifices, but the people, in large measure, were not. So in contrast, here in verse 10, those who trusted in Jesus are able to partake of his sacrifice, that's us, and the recipients of the letter of Hebrews, but the temple priests are not allowed to partake in this sacrifice because by definition, since they're still sacrificing, they have not trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus, the Messiah, on their behalf. By the very nature of their ongoing sacrifices, they have rejected his once for all and once for all time sacrifice of sin. And so, we see evidence of grace. So remember, that's what we're looking for, so that our hearts might be strengthened. We see the evidence of grace in verse 10, in that there is an ultimate sacrifice of which we may partake, even though there are those who reject it, who may not partake. Let the reality fall on your souls as you contemplate that. Grace has been offered. Some have received it, and others have rejected it. For those who have received it, we may partake in this sacrifice on our behalf forever. For those who have rejected the message, they cannot. Unless we share the good news with them, and then they do. Then they may, with us, along with us forever. So this message has to get out. It has to get out to Blount County. It has to go across the ocean to the ends of the earth, because this is the only message that saves souls. This is the only message that ultimately strengthens the heart. It is the message of the gospel. It is the message of grace. Grace was given to us in the one who is the bread of life. Because remember, we're talking about being devoted to foods as a means of improving our standard to God. In contrast, grace was given to us in the one who is the bread of life, who came down from heaven, the one who is the Lamb of God, who was offered on the altar of the cross, who satisfies all those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are recipients of a righteousness not our own that has been graciously provided for us by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Philippians 3:9, we have been found not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that depends on faith. That is grace that strengthens the heart. So, how are Christmas and Easter and the concept of grace in Hebrews all connected? There are a couple different ways that we could approach this, but as we move towards the completion of our time together, I think the clearest example that shows the connection of all three, that is Christmas and Easter and the concept of grace in Hebrews, is found in Hebrews 2:9, which reads in this way. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So what do we see here? Or what do we hear? Where are the echoes of Christmas and of Easter? Here we see the hope of Christmas on display in that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he took on a human body. This is the miracle of the incarnation that we're celebrating, that God became a man to redeem us from our sins. And not only a man, but a little baby. Oh, are we going to press into that on New Year's Eve so that we might rejoice? I'm sorry, we'll do that on New Year's Eve too, but Christmas Eve, we're going to talk about it a whole bunch. If you're here on Christmas Eve, I won't be here, but we'll still be talking about it. This is the miracle of the incarnation that we are celebrating. But we also see the hope of Easter in that it was just for a little while that he had to endure the ignominy and obscurity of his ministry. His ministry on earth ending with the blasphemous insult of the cross as the king of the universe was killed with a crown of thorns placed on his head. In other words, we see the hope of the resurrection in that after a little while, Jesus, who came down to become a man, died, was resurrected, and ascended back to heaven when his suffering was complete, to be crowned with glory and honor forever. And finally, our third connection, we see grace from Hebrews in these words: by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is the miracle of substitutionary atonement by which God and man are reconciled. In other words, it's the message of the gospel. In other words, it's the message of grace that strengthens the heart. Contemplating and celebrating this grace strengthens the heart. The miracle that Jesus came to earth to reconcile the world to God is a message of good news and great joy. This message is the reason the sky exploded with light as angels heralded the glory of the newborn king. This message is the reason we sing with unrestrained and unspeakable joy. It is the message of Christmas. It is the message of Easter. It is the message of the only true gospel. It is the message of grace. Brothers and sisters, may our hearts be strengthened this very moment as we sing together, celebrating the reality of this grace. Would you pray with me? Father, we love grace, whether it's this moment or Christmas Eve or New Year's Eve for that matter. We love the reality of grace. Lord, I pray that with so many things competing for our hearts, with you, for supremacy of our hearts, Lord, I pray that right now you would give us laser focus. Focus our hearts and minds on the reality of grace so that our hearts might be strengthened at this time of the year, especially, and even now. Lord, we recognize that we have every reason to hope and every reason to rejoice because you sent your Son to earth. So help us to sing now from the depths of our being for the glory of the newborn King who came to earth. And help us to sing, Lord, as we contemplate and as we celebrate, as we ponder and we praise, help us to sing with unspeakable joy. And I ask this through the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.